Scripture reading for this evening be from the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law.
This last week, I was perusing a Bible bookstore, and as I frequently am impressed by the various versions that are out there of the Bible, I've also noticed recently that there are not only versions that are different as far as the scriptures that are available to us, but there are actually personalized Bibles, various study Bibles that you can get, and there seems to be devotional Bibles for pretty much every walk of life. There's a soldier's Bible, a law enforcement Bible, a women's Bible, a men's Bible, a fisherman's Bible. Whoever you are, whatever walk of life, whatever hobby you enjoy, there's probably a devotional Bible that is out there for that. And while there's nothing wrong in having certain devotionals that are curated for a certain experience of life, it did strike me that, and practically speaking, there are a lot of people that approach the Bible in that way, where they have their own personal Bible that fits what they like, that says what they like, and supports what they are doing, and sometimes they can neglect the other parts of the Bible. And so that's why I wanted to start with James 2 tonight. It's interesting in the context of what's happening in James 2 that there were some people that were there in that congregation that were not treating everybody fairly. They were showing partiality towards the rich that would come in fancy clothing, but they would snub those that were poor and did not have as good of clothing. To the rich, they'd say, sit here in an honored place. But to the poor, they'd say, sit under my footstool or stand over there. And so they were showing partiality in the way that they treated people just based on outward appearances and on physical wealth. And in order to combat that idea, James points out that you have to fulfill the royal law of the Scripture, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God wants us to love other people the way and treat them the way we would want to be treated. He wants us to treat people for their spiritual best, wanting what's good for them, and not partially just based on some outward insignificant matters. And so James points out that you should not show partiality, and he goes on to point out this. He says, if you keep the whole law, and yet you offend in one point, you become a transgressor of the law. You think about it, if we're going to obey God, we have to obey all that he says. We cannot just pick and choose what parts we want to obey and what parts we don't want to obey. As a parent, you wouldn't allow that with your children, would you? That they're going to choose what commands of yours they would obey and what they will not obey. Selective obedience is really no type of obedience whatsoever, is it? And so James goes on to say, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. That doesn't mean that all sins are of the same nature or consequence, but it does say that if you're going to pick and choose, you're going to say, I'm going to keep this sin, but I'll keep the law on that, that you're basically a transgressor of the law. And so he says, if you don't kill, but if you don't commit adultery, but if you kill, you're a transgressor of the law. And so we cannot pick and choose which verses of the Bible we're going to follow. We can't pick and choose what parts of the Bible we're going to choose to guide our life. We'll be judged by all of it. And so we need to make sure that we have all of it keeping our attention. And all of it is serious to us. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, at the end of that last book of the Bible, though I think the primary application is to what is said in that book, what is said there in verses 18 and 19 certainly would apply to all of the sacred text. When John writes, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. God doesn't want us to add or take away, to tamper with his word. It's perfect the way that he has written it. It's complete the way he has written it. And we are not to alter it in any way. Our duty is to obey it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, I think I have 1 Peter up there. I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Paul's epistles are addressed by Peter. And Peter says that Paul also in all of his epistles spoke in them of some things, these things, which are some things hard to be understood, as those that are unlearned and unstable rest. That is, twist. It is possible to twist Scripture and to misuse it, to misapply it. And there were people that were doing this, that they were twisting Paul's letters, as they did the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. And so it's not for us to change, add, delete, or twist the Scriptures, but simply to obey all that God has to say. You know, David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 6, "Then shall I be not ashamed when I have respect unto all your commandments." And so I want to talk tonight about this idea of having your own personal Bible, and perhaps I should make some clarifications before we go into this. When I'm mentioning this idea of having your own personal Bible, certainly I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to have a version that's favorite to you, for you to even have certain verses that are underlined or highlighted, for you to have certain favorite verses that are more dear to you than others. All of us have various experiences in life, and all of us, because of those experiences in life, will regard certain verses as more applicable and more needed to us for our station in life than others. For instance, somebody that's been married for 40 years is going to look at verses in the Bible on marriage and be able to appreciate those and apply those in a way that somebody that has never been married cannot really appreciate. Or there are people that have gone through certain experiences, certain trials in life. In the book of Job or other passages in the Bible that talk about going through trials or about the hope of heaven, they're going to understand those, and those are going to be dear to them on a level that perhaps those of us that haven't experienced that type of suffering are not going to appreciate. So all of us, because of our varied experiences in life, are going to have different verses that are favorites of ours. And there's nothing wrong with having certain pages that are more studied in the Bible than others, that have certain verses that are underlined where other parts aren't read as much or aren't as underlined or aren't as emphasized. All of us are going to have a little bit of differences along that line. Secondly, I would suppose that regarding where you live, the time you live, the culture of crises that are going on, that there are different parts of the Bible that are going to be more relevant and even more applicable to you. For instance, if you turn back the clock 200 years in this country, there are a lot of people that were studying verses in the Bible on slavery. Now, in our time, we're not really searching the Scriptures all the time to think about slavery because it's not really an issue in our 21st century American culture. And so that's something that's kind of changed over time. For instance, if we were in war, verses on war would be more relevant to us, and we would seem to flock to them more to find comfort and strength. And there are also parts of the Bible that apply to us, and other parts that apply to people at different times. We recognize that Colossians 2, verse 14 says that God blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The Old Testament is good to study, but we realize that we aren't going to apply those things as they did back under the Old Testament system. And so Leviticus is not something that we're going to put into practice like the Levites in the Old Testament would have put into practice. There are also different differences in the urgency of different verses in the Bible. For instance, some questions in the Bible demand a more urgent response from you and I than other verses do. For instance, Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, when God asks Adam, "Where art thou?" That is not as urgent as the question of Acts 2 and verse 37, where the people ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" To which Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." You see, there's one that's more urgent for what we need to do for this time. And then the Bible also mentions that there are weightier matters of the law. There are certain subjects in the Bible that carry more weight, more emphasis, and ought to be put first rather than others. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus talks to the religious leaders of his day. And he said that they omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You see, if we emphasize those things and put those first, we're not playing favorites with the Bible. We're simply doing what the Bible says about itself, the premium that the Bible puts on those various issues. That if I'm not fair with people, if I don't have faith in God, and if I don't love and have compassion with people, then I might get the minors right, but I'm not putting the emphasis where God wants me to put the emphasis. We are to major in those things. And so those are some clarifications that I would like to make before we consider this idea of making your own personal Bible that fits your likes and your desires. You know, there have been people throughout history that have literally made their own Bible. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the canon of Scripture. And one man that we mentioned was Marcion, who was a son of a bishop that he resided in Rome in the early part of the second century. And he rejected major portions of the Bible. He rejected the Old Testament because he thought that the God of the Old Testament was a vengeful God and not the same as the God of the New Testament. Of course, we recognize that the same God wrote both of them. But because of theological considerations, he cast aside the Old Testament. And he only accepted a small portion of what Luke had to write and only some of Paul's letters. He didn't accept all of the 66 books of the Bible. And so Marcion is one of these characters early on that's creating his own Bible. Somebody closer to our time is Thomas Jefferson. You've probably heard before about the Jefferson Bible. And Jefferson, like some of the people, the deists in his day, appreciated the moral teachings of the Bible, but did not believe in the miracles that are found within its teachings. And so the resurrection of Christ or the virgin birth or some of the other miracles that Jesus did while he walked on earth for this third of a century that he was with us, he was not so quick to want to follow those, and he thought that if somebody saw that they would discount the whole thing altogether. They would discount the moral teachings as well. And so in order to kind of remedy the situation, as he thought he needed to be, I guess in a sense, God's editor. And so he made his own Bible where he cut out portions that included miraculous works and left only those things that involved good moral teachings. Here is a picture of one of the source Bibles for the Jefferson Bible that's on display at the Smithsonian back in 2012. And so here you see the actual sections that are cut off. Just as surely as King Jehoiakim took a penknife in Jeremiah 36 and cut up the scroll that Jeremiah had read to him, that he and Baruch, the scribe, were telling the people, just as surely as the king did that, here Thomas Jefferson actually cut up the Bible and made his own Jefferson Bible. Since 1985, there's been this seminar called the Jesus Seminar. And it's a collection of these experts that have these theological degrees that are considered by some to be the foremost scholars in various areas regarding textual criticism and history. And many of them deny the virgin birth. They deny the resurrection of Jesus, at least the bodily resurrection. They deny some of the miracles. They deny inspiration that these actually came from God. They think that maybe Mark was mistaken here or there, or maybe John just missed it. Sometimes they believe that the books of the Bible were written by people other than what we have traditionally believed. And so they insert all their ideas, they add certain books, they take away certain books, and then they expect us to just accept what they say because, well, they're the experts. And they have no faith in the Bible, and really they're very unfair in the way that they weigh the evidence. But because they purport to be the experts, they want us to accept the Bible that they create. You know, there were people in Jesus' day that though they did not take a pair of scissors or a knife to the Bible, practically speaking, they had some verses that they emphasized while other verses they neglected. The scribes and the Pharisees are some of this group that Jesus focuses on particularly in Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 48. You remember that Jesus starts that section, verses 17 and 18, in Matthew 5, by saying, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And so Jesus is pointing out how he's coming to fulfill the law, and he points out how, really, the idea that some of the ideas that were being circulated about the law were really practically only part of the picture. They weren't the entire picture. He goes on in verse 19 and he says, "Whoever will therefore break one of these least commandments shall and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then notice verse 20 of Matthew 5. "But I say to you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." You see, he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees here, and that is introductory to what he's going to say throughout the rest of this chapter. Jesus uses this formula, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." Many times when we study that, people will say, see, Jesus is contrasting what the Old Testament law said with what he says and what's to be done under the New Testament. Well, certainly what Jesus says and sets right is to be done under the New Testament. But I don't think really that's what Jesus is getting into. He is addressing what the scribes and the Pharisees said about the Old Testament law to what the Old Testament law really did teach. And you find this in every single example that follows. So notice, he mentions how these scribes and Pharisees had their own righteousness, a selective portion of the scripture, and they didn't give the whole picture. So he goes on to point out verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, was it right for those scribes and Pharisees to teach, "Thou shalt not kill"? Yes. Exodus 20, that was one of the Ten Commandments. It's always been wrong to murder. But you see, that's where they left it. They said, as long as you don't kill, you're fine. But did the old law teach that there was a certain disposition that I ought to maintain in my heart towards my brother that they neglected to teach people about? Jesus says in verse 22, "I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that is empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." And then he points out how if you bring your gift to the altar, come to worship, and you realize that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift. Before you worship, you straighten it out with your brother. Now, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 16 and 17, particularly verse 17, said that you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So the idea that you, as long as you don't murder, you can hate them all you want, was that the teaching of the Old Testament? That was neglecting Leviticus 19, verse 17. Or verses 27 and 28 is the next issue. The first one was on hate. This next issue is on lust. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Is that true? Yeah, again, another one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But was that it? Was the physical act of committing adultery all that the Old Testament said about that sin, of that sexual sin, and what somebody's duty was? Was it simply avoid physical contact where two people come together? Certainly, there was more said about it. For instance, in Proverbs 6, verse 25, the Proverbs writer Solomon says, "Lust not after her beauty in your heart." And so even lust was something that under the Old Testament they were not to pursue, they were not to engage in. And that's why, you know, Job in Job 31 says that he wouldn't look upon a maid. He made a covenant with his eyes. He was only going to reserve that look for his wife. He was only going to look upon her. He wasn't going to lust after some other woman. Well, verses 31 and 32, he goes into this situation here about divorce. He says, "You've heard that it was said, or it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." And that is true. The Old Testament did teach that. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 did teach that if somebody was to be divorced, if a man put away his wife, verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, if a man, if she find no favor in his eyes, the eyes of her husband, because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. And this obviously prevented frivolous divorces. It also showed she couldn't be just treated like a piece of property that he could reclaim at any moment. It caused him to sit down and actually list a legitimate reason why he was going to put her away. And it had to be for this uncleanness that she had committed. But see, that's all they had. All they had was, well, if you're going to divorce, make sure you give a writing of divorcement. But there was much more said in the Old Testament law about marriage than simply Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. And in fact, there were some people in Jesus' day that taught that a man could put away his wife for some of the flimsiest excuses. There was one Rabbi Hillel, his followers, the school of Hillel, said that a man could put away his wife even if she burned the evening meal. So burning the biscuits was a good enough excuse for them to put away the wife. And obviously the Bible never, the Old Testament never taught that. You see, they're being selective about the way that they approach that Old Testament law. And then verse 33, he talks about oaths, taking vows. He says, "You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but you shall perform unto the Lord your oaths." And certainly Deuteronomy 23, verse 23 talked about if you vow something to the Lord, you're required to do whatever comes out of your mouth. But the Jews had taken this and they had applied it to unless they swore, unless they bound themselves with an oath, they weren't required to actually keep something. And Jesus corrects this by saying, listen, all you've got to say is yes or no. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say no, then don't do it. And so ordinarily, you don't need vows. He's not forbidding all vowings whatsoever. He was even under a vow when he came before trial to answer correctly. We take vows when we, get married today. So all vows in themselves are not wrong, but you see, they had taken that to emphasize absolutely every little thing in life they would say vows about, and if they didn't say the vow in the right way, then they were free from it. And so it really became a loophole for them to get out of things that they had promised. And so Jesus corrects that and addresses that that way that they were selective about the Old Testament law. One more, verses 38 through 42, Jesus talks a little bit about their approach towards getting vengeance on other people. It mentions in Matthew 5 and verse 38, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whoever will smite you on the right cheek, turn him to him the other also. And if a man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." You see, there are some verses in the Old Testament that had to deal with the civil judgment. Because the law of Israel, the law of Moses, was given to Israel as not only a religious law, but also a civil law. And so verses like Exodus 21, verse 22, which say, "If men strive and hurt a woman so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." You notice that the judges are mentioned there? This is a civil punishment. This is not somebody just saying, okay, he did this to me, I'm going to take my own personal vengeance. This was something that took place before the judges. In fact, every time you find eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, burning for burning, stripe for stripe in the Old Testament, you find that the judges, the civil authorities, are mentioned. And so in reality, the eye for eye and the tooth for tooth was not something that licensed somebody to take personal vindication or personal vengeance on somebody else, but rather the opposite, that somebody, if they were going to commit a crime, that would be what would be exacted upon them in a civil way. And it was really to curb evil rather than to encourage somebody to get back at somebody else and escalating a problem between people. And so Jesus points out how they should have compassion and they should have mercy. And the Bible taught that in various occasions in the Old Testament. And so he finishes up this portion of Matthew 5 by saying, "Be thou therefore perfect, even as thy Father which is in heaven is perfect," verse 48. And of course we know that perfect doesn't mean, obviously, sinless, but perfect in the sense of complete. And you think about the way that these scribes and Pharisees were selective about their application of the law. You see how Jesus, when he says be complete, is contrasting the selective way they applied and the complete way we ought to apply the law. And so these people were like what Malachi 2 and verse 9 says, they were partial in the law. They would only apply those parts that suited them. They were selective about the way that they would approach things. You know, if it was something about somebody doing them wrong, the only verses, practically speaking, that they had in their Bible were verses on vengeance. They had no verses on forgiveness or mercy that the Old Testament had, but practically speaking, they would not consider those. So time and again, Jesus tells us to be complete, to be people that would apply all of what God says on a given subject, rather than just the portion that might seem to fit or support what I would like to do. Now, there are people today that I believe perhaps do the same thing. They have their own personal Bible, and I'm not talking again about what color your cover is or what notes you have in it. I'm talking about the way that they apply the Scriptures to life today. There are people whose Bible consists of John 3 and verse 16. That's all it is. That's all they want to hear about salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A wonderful golden text of the Bible. But is that all that God has to say about salvation? Certainly not. But practically speaking, there are a lot of people, that's all. You know, I heard about a preacher that John 3, that section of his Bible, was all yellowed from his hands. That's every sermon that he preached from was from there. And you could barely even open the pages of the other sections of his Bible because he had never even preached from them. And God certainly has more to say on salvation than John 3 and verse 16, but there are many people in the world today that's their Bible. That's the beginning and end, the sum total of what they want to hear about salvation. The Bible says in Acts 17 and verse 30 that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Of course, the John 3:16 camp doesn't want to hear repentance because all they want to go to is John 3:16. Romans 10 verse 10 says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But all you want to take is John 3:16, then you've got to take out confession because it's not in John 3:16. The Bible clearly says that somebody has to be baptized in order to be saved. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's what Jesus says. But there are many that want to discount that because they just want to take John 3:16 as their whole Bible, their own personal Bible. 1 Peter 3 verse 21 says that baptism does also now save us. But again, people just want to take belief, and their idea of the belief is just the tip of the hat to Jesus, recognizing, acknowledging him for who he is, but no type of obedient faith whatsoever, and that's all they want to hear. Or faithfulness. Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." So all of those things are necessary, and certainly on any Bible subject, we should not just take one verse, but we should take all that God has to say on that subject in order to really be fair with what he's talking about. There are some people today, their entire Bible is Matthew 7 and verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. The very, the most memorized verse in the Bible. I used to say it was John 3:16, but now if you walk up to the average man on the street, he knows Matthew 7, 1, and that's all he's going to apply. And he's not going to consider the context in which Jesus said it. You know, Jesus goes on to say, why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye and considerest not the beam that's in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam that is in thine own eye, and then shalt thou see the speck or the mote that is in thy brother's eye. This is talking about hypocritical judgment. This is talking about a type of judgment where I have a huge problem in my life, and yet I want to nitpick something in your life. And so the context there is hypocritical judgment. Interestingly enough, Jesus goes on to say right after that section, give not that which is holy unto dogs. How am I supposed to obey that in Matthew 7 unless I know, spiritually speaking, who a dog is? Seems like there's some judgment that's involved in that. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 5 verse 11 that we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we should rather reprove them. Well, that is a sense of a judgment. Now, I know that we don't sit in God's judgment seat judging the soul of every single man. That's God's business. But that doesn't mean that I can't tell who's saved and who's lost, what's right and what's wrong from the Bible. And so Matthew 7:1 has been misapplied and misused so many times in our culture, and it seems like that's what people know, if they know anything about the Bible. And you know, the same Savior that said Matthew 7 verse 1 also said John 7 verse 24. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so obviously we can judge in a righteous way according to God's word. There are some people that their entire Bible is 1 John 4 and verse 8. God is love. And that is a truth that needs to be taught and needs to be emphasized in our time. We serve a God of love. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But you know, that is not the entire picture that Scripture gives us about our God. You know, the Bible also mentions in Hebrews 12, verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire. You see, both of those things are true. We have to behold all of the portions of Scripture, like Romans 11, verse 22 says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. To them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off." God is a loving God, but God is also a just God who will execute wrath upon those that do not obey him. Both are true. There are some people that go to John 17, verse 21, in Jesus' prayer for unity, and that's all they want to emphasize. Jesus said to the Father, "I pray that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all might be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me." There is an entire movement in the religious world called the ecumenical movement that basically has this idea that everybody should be one regardless of what we teach. You know, all of the followers of Jesus, let's just all be one. Let's not squabble about whether Jesus actually rose from the dead, whether he's God or not, whether he was really born of a virgin, whether he built one church. Let's not squabble about all those things. Let's all just be one. And so that is the entirety, really, and practically speaking, of their Bible. Now, some people, when it comes to having peace and coming together and being peaceful in the church, that's basically the only verse they know, that are Romans 14, 19, which says, "Therefore, let us follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another." Well, that's true. There are wrong divisions, but there are also proper divisions. There are also divisions that take place because I'm going to stand with God and somebody else is not. And so certainly we don't want to be divisive people that are just nitpicking and splitting hairs and causing schisms in the body of Christ unnecessarily. But there is a time to stand for the truth. And the Bible mentions in 2 John 9, verse 11, that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. You see how that might cause a division? If I'm with God and you're not, if I'm going to keep the doctrine and you're not. And so that is sometimes a necessary division. Or think about Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, where Paul writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have received, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." You see, Jesus did talk about sometimes divisions would take place because certain people would follow him and certain people that were close to them would not. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth, but a sword. I have not come to send peace, but I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." So we got to take all that God says on that. God wants unity, and God wants peace, but he wants those based on the truth. And we can't sacrifice the truth in order to have some sort of guise of unity, but not real true unity that comes from agreeing with God. And so there are various people in the world today that basically create their own Bibles. Whatever supports them, whatever they want to do, they're just going to emphasize only those portions of scriptures that they're going to want. Maybe they put that up on a frame on their in their house, and they don't think about any of the rest of the Bible. But God wants us to consider all that the Bible has to say. And so I want you to consider what the Bible mentions in Psalm 119, verse 6, as we pointed out earlier. David said, "Then shall I be not ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." Think about Exodus 19, verse 8. When Israel received the law, they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Or Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8, where the Bible says, "Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day." And what did Jesus say in Matthew 28, verse 20, when he gave us, as the church, our marching orders? He said that all that you should teach the disciples that you make, you should teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. You see, the reason why all of the Bible ought to get our attention, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the red letters and the black letters, the reason all of it should capture our attention and should be things that we should really consider important is this. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so we ought to be people that shouldn't be just picking and choosing, but we should be people that should ask, as we come to the Bible, what should I do? What does God want me to do? We should emphasize not only those portions of the Scripture that comfort us, but also those portions of the Scriptures that correct us. Like those men asked on Pentecost Day in Acts 2 and verse 37, "And brethren, what shall we do?" The reply was given by Peter in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." You know, in verse 41, it says, "Those that gladly received his word were baptized. That same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What about you? Are you going to be the type of person that can go to Acts 2 and verse 38, recognizing and say, "Well, I haven't been baptized. I haven't put on Christ. I'm going to do that today. I'm going to repent and be baptized so that I can be saved." Maybe you've done those things and you've wandered away and God's calling you to come back. And you can say, "Well, I'm going to do what the Bible says." You see, the Bible encourages us to obey all the commandments. How does your Bible read? Are you going to follow God? Or are you going to try to make the Bible fit your lifestyle? We invite you to come and follow God while together we stand, while we sing.
Flee as a bird to your mountain, thou who art weary of sin. Go to the clear flowing fountain, sorrow and crying, the Savior will wipe every tear. The Savior will wipe every tear.
Please be seated.